The headlines this hour: Israeli forces kill a Palestinian during a raid on a refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, as settlers once again stormed Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. The South Korean lawmakers demand a thorough investigation into revelations about U.S. spying activities against the East Asian country. China ends military drills near Taiwan amid rising tensions with the U.S. over the self-ruled island. Welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Large groups of Israeli settlers once again stormed Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and occupied Al-Quds in an attempt to challenge the status quo of the holy site. Israeli settlers, escorted by regime troopers, entered the compound. Videos posted online show that settlers are doing rituals in violation of the holy site status quo, which designates any non-Muslim entries as desecrations. Meanwhile, Israeli forces have raided a refugee camp near the occupied West Bank city of Ariha, killing one Palestinian and detaining five others. The latest developments follow already high tensions over Israeli attacks on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound this week. At least 100 Palestinians have been killed in occupied territories this year. Our correspondent from Ramallah, Mona Kandil, was earlier with us for the details on the latest storming of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Since the early hours of Monday, 23 groups of Jewish settlers have stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The total number of those Jewish settlers who raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex is around 1,540 settlers had raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque, of course, under the protection of Israeli police. Israeli forces have closed Al-Maghariba gate. It's one of the gates where the settlers usually use in order to enter the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex. While those Israeli settlers have been allowed entry to the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex, Palestinian worshippers were denied access to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, with Israeli forces have stationed at numerous checkpoints around the Al-Aqsa Mosque and at many roads leading to the old town of Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque.
For the first time since the war in Yemen started in 2015, Saudi officials have visited the Yemeni capital to meet with Ansar leaders to discuss a peaceful solution to end the war. This, as Ansar leaders say that they will never compromise on the objectives of the revolution. Yusuf Mowry reports from Sana'a.
Saudi and Omani delegates are currently in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, hoping for a peaceful solution with Ansarullah officials to end the years-long war on the country. They are also in Yemen to negotiate a mechanism to lift the blockade. The head of the Yemeni national delegation, Mohammed Abdesalam, who met with the Omani delegation in Sana'a, stressed that the Ansarullah movement will never compromise on revolution demands.
We would first like to make it clear that we will never compromise on the main pillars of our revolution, which have been articulated by Ansarullah leader Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi. Those demands are for the aggression to end completely and to lift the blockade. We also demand all foreign forces withdraw from the Yemeni land.
The Saudi and Omani delegation were welcomed at the presidential palace in Sana'a by President Mehdi al-Mashat on the first day of the visit, something many never expected to see. Al-Mashat praised Omani officials for both bringing the two sides to the negotiating table and for seeking a peaceful resolution to end the war. Yemen's Prime Minister Abdelaziz bin Habtour believes Yemen can coexist in peace and harmony with Saudi Arabia and the UAE once they respect Yemen's sovereignty. He also believes Yemen can realize that the days of buying Yemeni politicians to secure their foreign interests in Yemen are over.
The previous so-called Yemeni president Abdul Rabu Mansour Hadi was hired by Saudi Arabia to implement and execute whatever policies the kingdom and the aggressor states wanted to accomplish in Yemen. Then in a matter of just 4 hours, they replaced him. They met behind closed doors and ordered him to submit his resignation. These decisions were unconstitutional and illegitimate. From now on, Yemeni politicians will no longer be slaves to these states.
Although negotiations between Ansarullah and the Saudis are expected to take place behind closed doors, the message is clear. The Saudis are ready to talk. What's apparent from these latest negotiations is that the Saudi government is desperately looking for a way out of a war that they are losing. Some Yemeni analysts, however, remain skeptical about the Saudi motives, citing its unwillingness to withdraw its military occupation from Yemeni islands. Yusuf Mawri, Sana'a.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Iran has warned the U.S. against intervention in West Asia and the Persian Gulf in interests of, quote, the shaky Zionist regime. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani advised Washington to act realistically and to come to grips with the new realities. He added that the U.S. is moving against the will of regional nations through its worsening instability and discord in West Asia. The Iran is reacting to the U.S. deployment of a nuclear-powered guided missile submarine to the Persian Gulf. The decision came following escalating tensions across the occupied Palestinian territories as a result of Israel's apartheid policies. Kanani said the submarine deployment, moving aircraft carriers, or sending bombers to West Asia are all aimed at hiding the fact that the U.S. power is in decline. John Stepling is an author and commentator who joins us from Inderøy, Norway. We also have James Thring, who's a peace activist, joining us from London. Welcome to you both. John Stepling, I'll first start with you. When you take a look at these movements that the U.S. is making, whether it's warships or any other vehicles like this marine, it's a nuclear-powered one that supposedly can handle up to, what, a couple hundred Tomahawk missiles if it wanted to shoot it. Doesn't that kind of go against what is now becoming common knowledge, that regional countries driven by Iran are reestablishing, in some cases, their ties, such as with Saudi Arabia in Iran's case, and also with Bahrain, which this supposed USS Florida nuclear-powered submarine is supposed to protect the U.S. Navy's Fifth Fleet, which is located in Bahrain. So, and Iran is saying, you know, the new regional realities is what the U.S. is not getting. Why is it not getting it?
Well, because the U.S. leadership is delusional. I think if you take a broad perspective, look at this situation from the broadest possible perspective, you see that the pariah state in the world is the United States. They have sanctions against three quarters of the global population, if you add up the people in all the countries being sanctioned. Africa, there's not a single country that approved sanctions against Russia. We see all these countries forming new diplomatic ties, Saudi Arabia with Iran, with China. The de-dollarization that is happening along with the BRICS agreement it strikes fear in Washington. They certainly don't want that, but it seems inevitable now. If you look domestically at the U.S., you have a crumbling infrastructure, you have massive amounts of homelessness, staggering, unprecedented numbers of homeless people in every major city in the United States, and the government does absolutely nothing. There's increased attacks against the homeless from people. It's a very divisive topic. Cities are homeless on nearly every block in cities like Los Angeles, Seattle, Vancouver in Canada. They're everywhere. Boston, you can't find a city that the government does nothing. They instead send billions of dollars in weapons and training to Ukraine in a futile proxy war that has already failed. They usually try to spin it as a victory because they try to spin everything as a victory. The era of U.S. supremacy is waning, if it's not already over, really. And the saber rattling directed against Iran, against China, and certainly this proxy war against Russia rings more and more hollow because the U.S. has nothing to back it up. It is a country in crisis, essentially, economically, and domestically. It's in a crisis spiritually. It's the end of the American empire, the end of Pax Americana. And this deployment is a typical Biden administration move. It's reckless. This submarine has what they call tactical nukes, mini nukes, which there are many at the Pentagon think are perfectly employable, that it would be, you know, a reasonable thing to use tactical nuclear weapons. This all speaks to a increasingly unhinged administration. U.S. leadership is just irrational, and all you have to do is listen to one of the press conferences and the White House spokesperson. They address everything except the real issues, because the United States has no answer for the real issues.
All right. Well, James Thring, as a peace activist, what are your views on the U.S. moves in terms of its moving these heavy weaponry, whether it's a nuclear submarine or warships, into the region where peace is just breaking out in every other place that you look at? You're looking at the Yemen war that perhaps is very close to it settling down for a peace. You're looking at Iran, Saudi Arabia, peace there. Iran, Bahrain, peace there. With the UAE, just reestablished the ambassadors. We're probably days away from doing that with Saudi Arabia. And practically all the countries in the region, they're doing all right. So what's the U.S. doing there?
Well, I think it is, as your introduction suggests, it's a provocation to Iran. Iran is one of the few brave countries possibly the only brave country supporting the Palestinians at the moment, and have been doing for decades, of course. And that causes the Zionist regime to be frightened of Iran. And so they don't like attacking countries themselves, so they push their American friends, the friends of Israel, the Israeli firsters, to organize attacks on their behalf. They've done it in Iran, in Iraq, sorry, in Afghanistan, in Libya, Syria, and lots of other places. And that is, I would suspect, what's behind this appearance of the submarine.
Uh-huh.
And of course, as you also said in the introduction, it coincides with, first of all, the apartheid laws that have just been passed in Israel, which effectively assign the Palestinians to non-status of any kind. And secondly, of course, they want to divert world public attention from the intervention, the riotous intervention by the Israeli settlers and the police and the army on the protected site of Al-Aqsa, at a time when people are praying and looking for peace and peaceful solutions.
Thank you very much for that, James Thring, peace activist from London. John Stepting, thank you, author and commentator from Indreborg, Norway. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in. Ukrainian officials say Russia is pressing attacks in the eastern Donetsk region with a focus on the cities of Bakhmut and Avdiivka. Russia has been unable to make headway, though. Officials say the heaviest clashes are taking place along the western part of the frontline city. The situation is difficult but controllable, and that the Russians are forces and airborne assault units to help their attack. The Ukrainians say the new deployments are due to exhaustion among members of Russia's private mercenary group Wagner. Ukrainian military officials have accused Russian forces of using what they call scorched earth tactics, destroying buildings and positions with airstrikes and artillery fire. Russian officials have not reacted to those comments yet. Moving on, South Korean lawmakers have expressed strong regret over U.S. espionage against its allies. This comes after leaks of highly classified intelligence documents that revealed the East Asian country was among the targets. Lawmakers called the espionage a clear violation of national sovereignty of South Korea. They demanded a thorough investigation into the matter. The presidential office also demanded that the U.S. take appropriate steps regarding the leaks. This comes after U.S. intelligence documents leaked last week revealed discussions among senior South Korean officials on how Washington pressured Seoul to supply weapons to Ukraine. The leaks also exposed spying against other U.S. allies, including Israel. The Pentagon has already launched an assessment of how the leaks will impact the national security of the U.S. and its allies. The U.S. Justice Department has also opened a criminal investigation into the issue. China drills near Taiwan as tensions over Washington. China says it has simulated sealing off the island. Beijing also says fighter jets carrying live ammunition have conducted more strikes near Taiwan. China announced the three-day war games following a meeting between Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen and the U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy in the U.S. China views Taiwan as part of its territory. Taiwan's defense ministry says it detected over 10 Chinese warships and nearly 60 aircraft around the island on Monday. Meanwhile, the U.S. Navy says it sailed a guided missile destroyer through waters claimed by Beijing in the South China Sea on Monday. China has now reacted to that, saying the vessel illegally intruded into its territorial waters. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
When the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank happened in the U.S., the closure was not what was so shocking, but the time it took for the bank to close in just 48 hours. Now other U.S. banks are under the microscope. So are the regulators, and so are the banks worldwide in fear of another global financial crisis? That's what we're going to be covering in this edition of Economic Divide. Some of the headlines coming up in today's program. First, we're going to take a look at SVB Bank and its collapse. It needed to raise $2.5 billion to shore up its balance sheet, but then the bank collapsed in a matter of days. Why did that happen? We're going to take a closer look at that collapse. Next up, how many banks are in the danger zone, like SVB? Well, so far, four banks are down in the U.S. and Europe. Many are under scrutiny, trying to figure out where the money is going to be going in the books. But at this point, what we're looking at is one in 10 U.S. banks is in danger of defaulting. So we'll see in the coming days and weeks whether that's going to happen or not. Next up, another financial crisis in the making. Well, outside of the U.S., Credit Suisse is in trouble. You also have slumping bank shares in Europe and Asia, which puts into question, where were the regulators?
The United States is facing a banking crisis. On March 10, news broke out of the biggest failure of a U.S. bank since the 2008 global financial crisis. Silicon Valley Bank, the 16th largest bank in the U.S., failed after depositors hurried to withdraw money over concerns of a liquidity crisis. Silicon Valley Bank specialized in lending to technology companies. Following the collapse of SVB, a second U.S. bank, Signature, was shut down after customers withdrew more than $10 billion in deposits.
And it closed mainly because I think the same thing we're seeing across the banking industry, sort of a psychology of investors losing faith in the credit quality of banking in general.
There are now concerns of a repeat of the financial crisis of 2007-08. Ordinary Americans are also concerned about possible decisions to avert the crisis through taxpayer money. Polls show a bipartisan majority of Americans oppose U.S. taxpayers footing the bill when bad management causes a bank to fail.
Americans can rest assured that our banking system is safe. Your deposits are safe. Let me also assure you, we will not stop at this. We'll do whatever is needed.
Time now for our social media post. First, we're going to take a look at the U.S. Senator for Arizona, Kyrsten Sinema. Now, she posted, "We may have been early, but we were never wrong. Retail saw this coming. We were ridiculed and lambasted as conspiracy theorists."
The failure of Silicon Valley Bank on the Federal Reserve's watch very clearly calls into question whether or not some of that trust was misplaced. Make no mistake, the lion's share of the blame is on incompetent bank executives.
Next up, we go to a website. Now, the date is important, March 29th, 2023. Banking crisis is not over yet. That's what President Joe Biden has said, which this website makes that claim. Biden mentioned earlier today that his government had taken every measure to resolve the financial situation. In spite of this, it feels that the industry's burden is not over yet. While several believe that the banking turmoil can't be contained, the government seems to be trying its best to do so. Next, this particular post caught our attention.
Fake.
Financial crisis. Christine Lagarde, president of the European Central Bank, admits that central banks will lose their grip over the monetary system if they don't move to central bank digital currency.
If we are not in that game, if we are not involved in experimenting, in innovating in terms of digital central bank money, we risk losing the role of anchor that we have played for many, many decades.
All right, that's what she said on that matter. Then our final post, what will it take to keep our money safe from another banking crisis? It's time for a financial system that puts people, not greedy banks, first. All right, let's find out what our guest thinks about this. Our first guest joining us on Economic Divide is Guido Preparada. He's an author of Conjuring Hitler, and he's also a professor of economics. Guido Preparada, welcome to Economic Divide. So this is really just puzzling, to say the least, when you have the second biggest bank collapse in U.S. history to happen based on what was reported in a matter of 48 hours, where the spiral began on Wednesday, and then it surprised investors with the news that it needed to raise $2.25 billion to shore up its balance sheet. Then on Saturday, it was announced that it had shut down. How can a bank go down so fast?
Well, I mean, we've seen this in 2008. These are questions for the insiders of the banking grid, and they will never tell you what they do. What we know is that these operations are part of bigger cycles, and when some of these banks go down, as was the case for Lehman Brothers, it's a case of cannibalizing some banks cannibalizing others. One has to understand that the banking sector is an auxiliary, a very high level of organized state power, and they have a very clear mandate and instructions that come from the central of command, from the executive. It's not true that the banks rule the world. That is nonsense.
Well, let me bring in Gary Richardson, professor of economics at UC Irvine School of Social Sciences, see what he thinks. Gary Richardson, welcome to the program. Obviously, there are fears right now in the U.S. in particular, maybe around the world, that how many more banks are going to be facing the same fate as SVB. I mean, the U.S. president assured the American public that everything's okay, nothing to fear. But even since that statement, two other American banks went bankrupt. I mean, isn't this a sign of just an unhealthy U.S. economy?
Okay, so I'm going to unpack this question, okay, because it's got a couple of different parts. But it helped to unpack it to kind of understand what's going on. So I'd say it's not a sign of the unhealthy state of the U.S. economy. We are struggling. The two parts that are involved in these current problems are the first, the banking system, the banking sector. There are some problems there, which I'll describe. And then the tech sector. So the tech sector is shedding a lot of employees, right? And it's slimming down. And so that's one thing we see. And the Silicon Valley Bank, its failure is a function of the tech slowdown, because it mainly served these firms in the technology industry. The other problem that American banks have, and this is a big problem, is that we have inflation now. And to quell the inflation in the U.S. and around the world, the central bank in the U.S., the Federal Reserve, is raising interest rates, and central banks around the world are raising interest rates. Now, when interest rates rise, the value of a financial asset falls.
Mm. It's time now for the InfoNews section of the program. First item up is a topic we've covered a number of times on this program, de-dollarization. That's right, but we've got two pieces of news under that category. First, Brazil and China, major announcement. They've signed a pact to abandon the dollar and to trade in their own currencies. Next, China completes LNG gas trade with the Chinese yuan, ending the U.S. dollar reliance for energy trades. There actually are more dollar-related news, but these two we picked for you. We're going to update the other ones in our archives to be presented in our future program, because these two topics are good enough in order to build a program on that. Next, we move on to a topic that the U.S. is proud of, U.S. tax dodging. Yes, they're proud of that because they introduced actually a reform plan when it came to how not to evade taxes. But in this case, the Swiss bank has helped rich Americans to dodge taxes. Credit Suisse violated its own 2014 plea agreement, and therefore it has helped, in this case, rich Americans when it comes to tax dodging. Now, this is somewhat alarming, but maybe promising when it comes to artificial intelligence and then when it comes to job replacements. Now, we told you that artificial intelligence in our previous programs would replace 85 million jobs. Well, Goldman Sachs has made another prediction that's different in terms of the number of jobs that AI could replace, and that's 300 million workers. Went on to say that two-thirds of jobs in the U.S. and Europe are vulnerable to some degree to artificial intelligence automation. Another topic that we've covered last decade, now it's come to the fore with this particular piece of news, and it comes from the World Bank, which has predicted a lost decade. It had said that overlapping crises at this point has led to a sharp slowdown, and the average potential global economic growth could slump to a three-decade low of 2.2% per year through the year 2030, which amounts to a lost decade. Those were the topics we picked.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The in-depth section of the program is upon us. When it comes to U.S. bank failures, if you are listening to the media, it's covered in a way that everything is under control, but everything is not under control. You're about to see why U.S. banks are indeed in big trouble. Keep in mind, many of this data was drawn up to the date April the 3rd. First up, the Fed reported that U.S. banks actually borrowed $475 billion last week. Now, that's since the crisis started. That's $475 billion, the amount that was borrowed by the banks. Now, when it comes to the withdrawals, that amount amounts to $500 billion, which has been withdrawn from small banks in the 2 weeks since SVB collapsed. Okay? So keep that in mind. That's very important. Next up, U.S. banks, in terms of their borrowing, that amounted to $475 billion last week. But let's take a look at the breakdown. Okay? First, when it comes to large banks, it's $475 billion. Then you have small banks at $250 billion. And then you have foreign-related banks. That amount is $25 billion. Now, what's shocking about this is that the small banks borrowed the same amount as the large banks. Relative to their size, small banks borrow twice as much as large banks. So where are the regulators when something like that has happened? Then we have J.P. Morgan that made this revelation, in a sense, that $1 trillion has been withdrawn from the most vulnerable banks. This has occurred over the last 2 years when the Fed started raising the interest rates. However, $500 billion of this has been withdrawn since the collapse of SVB on March 10th. That's $500 billion, and this is by far a record. All right? Now, let's look at the proof of what I'm saying. JP Morgan, remember what I just said, is the source of that piece of information that I just gave to you. Since the Fed started its tightening cycle a year ago, the most vulnerable U.S. banks lost around $1 trillion of deposits, half that happened after the SVB crisis and the other half before. Okay, so that's the proof in this memo that was titled Flows and Liquidity by the Fed. All right, I'm sorry, by JP Morgan. Now, let's move on to the next piece of information where the new Fed data shows that banks actually lost $100 billion in deposits. This happened in the course of just this past 7 days to 10 days. And then here's the breakdown. You have the large U.S. banks, $67 billion, small U.S. banks at $120 billion, and then foreign-related banks at $45 billion. The worst part is that SVB is a large bank in their model, and large banks still added $67 billion. Next, where, this is a very important question, where are all the withdrawals going? Well, JP Morgan Research also indicated where that's going, and it says that 50% of that goes to government money market funds, and then the other 50%, I think they're averaging it, went to larger and safer banks. This means small banks continue to feel the pain, while large banks are, ironically, winning the banking crisis. That's ironic, isn't it? Now, up to the Wall Street Journal for next source. This, again, is very critical, where it revealed that nearly 200 banks are still facing the same issues as SVB. Now, the crisis has spread to Europe with the collapse of Credit Suisse and Deutsche Bank credit default swaps, which have hit a four-year high. Meanwhile, there is still not a solution in sight. All right? Now, for our last piece of information, we're going to go to what the Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen said, that the U.S. was considering backing all the deposits. Remember when she said that? Well, you may not. But then one day later, she retracted that. She said the U.S. is no longer considering this, which as a result, bank stocks fell, with regional bank ETF marking a new low. Let's listen to what she said.
So, Madam Secretary, does insuring every deposit at every FDIC-insured bank in the nation over $250,000 require congressional approval?
This is not something that we have looked at. It's not something that we're considering.
All right. Short and sweet there, Janet Yellen. Let me introduce our guests, reintroduce our guests and bring them back to get an idea about some of the facts, figures, information that I just gave to you. Guido Parata, author of Conjuring Hitler, is a professor of economics also, who rejoins us. Guido Parata, welcome back to Economic Divide. So looking outside of the U.S., one of the banks, Swiss banking giant Credit Suisse, hit a new low. They plunged 20%. You had bank shares in the U.S., Asia, and Europe also slumping following the collapse of SVB and Signature Bank. I'd like to ask you about the U.S. banking system that's intertwined with the global financial system as a whole. It doesn't look that it is healthy. So are we looking at another global financial crisis in the making here?
One, as I said, no. I think it's a system based on debt, and is it healthy? Per se, no. This is not the kind of monetary system we should have. But the one we should have is for another time. It's an ideal system that has nothing to do with the way in which money has been traditionally managed. So, as an exploitative machine, it's in perfect shape. Is there going to be a collapse coming? As I said before, to introduce the CBDC, the central bank digital currency, which is going to be their major revolutionary tool, whereby they want to get rid of cash altogether, which would be cash, as bad as it is, because it's really expensive, allows us to deal on the black, under the table, right? To avoid taxes and to survive for the rest of us at very low incomes. If they take that away, it's over. At that point, when they have digital cash, every cent has a little barcode, and they see. And I think that's what they want to do. And when they want to have that, they're going to have a major crisis. They're going to engineer it to scare everybody, where they're going to say, look, don't panic. Now we have the solution for you. And that's when they're going to spring this thing on us. So that's my answer.
Okay. Thank you so much. I thought his statements had ended there. But that's an important point that he raises. And it's pretty interesting in terms of the digital currencies. Obviously, central banks have to catch up with that and have that in place. We're there to
be cashless countries, which there are a few that have experimented with that. All right, let's bring back Gary Richardson, professor of economics at UC Irvine School of Social Sciences. Gary Richardson, welcome back to Economic Divide. All right, I'd like to ask you about how this U.S. banking crisis has created a contagion when it comes to other financial institutions around the world. Credit Suisse is one of them, of course, that has gone into an agreement now with UBS. But overall, what are we talking about when it comes to the possibilities of another financial crisis? Because that's been the talk now, that you have banking problems and that's associated with that. Are we looking at another one that's going to happen?
I would say it's possible we could have a global financial crisis, but I don't expect that we're going to see one like the one we had in 2008. Here, everyone understands what the problem is, right? The problem is interest rates are going up, and so a lot of banks, right, are going to lose money, particularly the ones that didn't do a good job managing or hedging against the possibility that interest rates would increase. So, yeah, there could be a problem with the, you know, financial crisis, but it's going to, what's going to happen is something more along the lines of what was called the savings and loan crisis, which this was a problem in the U.S. right back in the 70s and 80s when you had a lot of banks fail in a similar environment to the environment we had today. You had inflation, the central bank had to raise interest rates to quell the inflation, and then you had a lot of banks and this whole industry called the savings and loan industry, almost every firm in there went bankrupt. Expect slow moving, you know, lots of financial institutions fail, but in the kind of a slow motion, you're going to get to write a lot of articles about this over the next couple of years, but it's not, I doubt it will be 2008.
Banks have been stressed in recent months by rising interest rates, which reduce demand for borrowing money. The U.S. Federal Reserve has pushed interest rates higher over the last year in a bid to tame inflation. There's a historic correlation between higher interest rates and failures of over-leveraged financial institutions. This happens when businesses borrow too much money and cannot pay interest or maintain payments for their operating expenses. Years of ultra-low interest rates preceded both the 2008 crash and the SVB affair, encouraging bankers to engage in riskier ventures. Governments in the United States, Britain, and Canada have been taking extraordinary steps to prevent a potential banking crisis. Over the past year, the U.S. Federal Reserve has been gradually reducing the extraordinary support it provided the economy during the pandemic. But its new loan program for banks is reversing that trend. In interest rates that doomed SVB has left other banks with $620 billion in unrealized losses. That is because bonds issued at lower rates lost value. Analysts believe if other banks like SVB need to raise cash quickly to cover depositor withdrawals, the losses will create a real headache for the U.S. economy and potentially the rest of the world.
There really is a concern that that venture capital could dry up. You know, venture capital is the lubricant that has R&D and startups grow and prosper and help the U.S. be a leader in technology.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Mattia Bosian. The U.S. banking crisis is a big deal, but the depth of this crisis depends on who you speak to. In this segment, we want to look at the depth and the consequences as a result of this crisis. First, a review of the depth of the crisis itself. Currently, there are four banks down in the US and Europe, and at least several on weak footing. Interest rate hikes have meant that banks are sitting on hefty losses on their portfolios of government bonds.
If we look at Silicon Valley Bank, I took three things from it. First, they took a pretty big punt on interest rates and got it wrong in the sense of their liquidity book. Second, they had concentration risk in the markets they're in, the deposits, and particularly the sectors. And I think the third learning actually is in this digital age, information is flowing very quickly, and some of it's good and some of it's not, but it will force market reaction.
It's no surprise that one of the important consequences of this crisis is weaker bank lending.
Now, the possibility of the restriction of credit to be so significant that under almost any terms you can't get a loan, that's certainly a risk and something that may happen. If that does, that's a credit crunch. We're not there yet, but that's certainly a possibility going forward.
Then there is a matter of more inflation. Central banks could step in and buy more government bonds directly to provide their governments with necessary funds. Unfortunately, this is tricky since such purchases would potentially increase the money supply and make inflation worse than it is already.
Government debt in the United States is well over 100% of GDP. We have it at 115% of GDP. The global average is about half of that. Unfortunately, we don't see much of a strategy or a plan from the government to address its very high debt levels. Even using the government's own forecasts, the debt to GDP ratio will continue to rise for the next 10 years. We think there will be a recession in the U.S. in the second half of this year. This was before there was any turmoil in the banking system.
And finally, there are three other consequences of this banking crisis that can't be taken lightly. Lower house prices have already been happening in the U.S., which was one of the signs of the 2008 financial crisis. Fewer jobs is predicted to become the norm in the U.S. Look at what happened to the tech sector. And finally, the demise of smaller banks is also a scenario that is happening since people don't want to leave their money in those banks. That does it for this Quick Take section.
I talk to them about being like a group of junkies who've relapsed, going, listen, man, I just need some liquidity. You know what I'm saying? I just ran into some bad subprime, you know? We just had complex formulas. We just didn't factor in greed and panic, you know? I just need $805 billion by Tuesday.
I don't know about you, but I thought that was pretty funny. But when you take a look at the content, it really isn't. What deceased actor and comedian Robin Williams said there is pretty close to reality. How many times will banks take people's money and make investments which lead to people losing their money? And how often are bank regulators going to fall asleep at the wheel for not doing their job? Well, the U.S. banking system is not on a healthy footing. And sooner than later, we may see how they drop like a house of cards as they are. That does it for this edition of the program. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you found it useful. If you did or didn't, you have critiques, anything that you like, drop us a line. For Mikove Takwe and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah, ma Allah.
for humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program for humanity. In previous episodes, we were looking at the concept of shukr, gratitude, and we said that as human beings, we need to have gratitude in order for us to be able to have compassion, sympathy, empathy, and everything in between towards our fellow human beings. The more we are grateful to Allah for the blessings that He has given us, the more we will go towards our fellow human beings and also be grateful. The more we refrain from giving thanks to Allah, obviously we're not going to give thanks or be grateful to those around us. So we mentioned at least 4 or 5 episodes in this regard. Today we want to talk about shukr itself, like how can we attain it, how can we get it, how can we apply it, and everything else. For example, it has been said that shukr, being thankful and grateful and having a gratitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, goes through a process through 3 phases. The first phase is a thankfulness in the heart. And the second phase, thankfulness through the tongue. And the third phase is thankfulness through the body parts. And has to be that sequence, mind you. Because when the heart, the essence of the human being, becomes content with the magnitude of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the blessings that He bestowed upon us, when once our souls and our hearts understand that concept and comprehends it and believes it and submits to it, if the mind and the heart submits to it, then it will become a natural process, an automatic response that will flow through the tongue by saying Alhamdulillah, Ashukrulillah. So it begins with an idea, with a thought. The thought gets translated into what? Verbal. And once it becomes verbal and goes through the tongue and passes the emotional aspect, then it goes to the body parts, where the body parts themselves become under the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, we will use these parts in order to help other people as well. It will become a way to prevent us also from harming other people. So that thankfulness, that gratefulness, that gratitude that we had towards Allah, it means that I need to give. At the same time, it means I should not harm. So in that flow, in that sense, is how we can maintain our humanity and the humanity of others. So first we need to observe the idea in our minds and our hearts. Let it flow through our tongues by showing it to Allah through words and then applying it in our body parts. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at English Radio irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said that when we want to do shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so we can serve our fellow human beings better, we said we have to go through the three stages. First, in the qalb, ash-shukru bil qalb, thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through our hearts. And this by just imagining the blessings that we have. Just pausing for a second and looking at the blessings that we have. We imagine it and we submit that it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not from anyone else. Even when someone gives me something and blesses me with something, it is only because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that made that person come my way. And then we said, الشكر باللسان. And that is just to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way, in whatever language that you can master. And then you move on to the body parts and you give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when it comes to shukr in these three forms, it has to be followed by something that we have to give back to people. So for example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me wealth, the way to be thankful and grateful and have a gratitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my gratitude towards Allah becomes in a form of spending that money in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I spend it on things that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I spend it in ways where it is considered to be an obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I spend it on my family, for example. I spend it on my relatives. I spend it on my friends who are in need. I spend it on people who are in need. I give to the orphans. I give to the poor. I give to the needy. Sometimes I donate for the sake of Allah, for example, to promote and to help and support the armies of the Muslim government, for example. Because even back in the day, in the Muslims, when a war used to happen, or the Muslims have to go to war against the invaders, the Muslims themselves are used to give in and chip in so they can buy horses and swords and what have you. So you can always give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we have that sequence in our hearts, tongues, and hands. Also, when it comes to ilm, we said being grateful and having gratitude towards Allah in previous episode, not only limited to material aspects, but also to things that are intangible, like ilm, knowledge, and the shukrul ilm, giving the thanks that are due to knowledge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nashru, to spread that knowledge, to make it heard by people, to make people learn from it. The concepts that a person knows, Islamic concepts, that he can share and help better another person, then he needs to do that. So this is when it comes to ilm, for example. When it comes to position and power, or status in the community, one can use that to help and support those who are weak, those who are oppressed. He can save them from being imprisoned or being taken away or being oppressed. A person puts that ni'mah that Allah has given him into serving other human beings. So whatever ni'mah that we have, if we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the heart and the tongue and the body, we will be able to help other fellow human beings. And this is exactly how important having ni'mah of the blessings of being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.